And I seems my voice has thunder in it. How's it sound to you? Well, maybe there'll be thunder in it before I finish. Well, dear friends, we're continuing this series as has been announced, but perhaps we could say ruminating, if some of you will understand that expression, perhaps a little better than others. You know, the cow ruminates. She chews her cud. She nibbles on her food, sits down in a quiet little place, brings it up again, chews it some more, and then swallows it again. That's the reason she gives such rich milk. And I think of the Apostle Paul at this time in his epistle to the Thessalonians when he said to them, I've been a nursing mother to you. I trust you understand that. The nursing mother has to eat, masticate, digest the food. And it is turned into milk so that those who feed from her breast involved are able to absorb the nourishment. And what I'm giving you is what I have first received for myself, and in love I'm feeding you. So may it be true that I too, like the Apostle Paul, am a nursing mother to you. In our last lesson, you probably recall that we brought to your attention the fact that Jesus had accepted an invitation to a Pharisee's home. And while at the home, there were certain conversations that were carried on, and Jesus made some little remark about the kingdom. And, of course, there was one who were in the audience there who asked him, he said, oh, won't it be a blessed thing to be eating in the kingdom of God? And then immediately Jesus told a parable of how this great man had arranged for a feast for his friends. He had told them about it long before, and the time had now arrived. And so those who had been invited, one by one, made excuses. Please have me excused. And one didn't even make the excuse. He merely said, I married a wife. And he thought that was excuse enough so that he could not attend. But what Jesus was talking about was, it was a parable. It concerned the nation of Israel. There was to be a great gospel feast. The time had arrived for it. Jesus himself was upon the scene. But as Jesus came to his own, and they received him not, so this is the testimony concerning those to whom the original invitation had been extended. Eventually, of course, not any of those who were first addressed came to the feast. And I want you to listen to this. This was Brother Russell's comment. The parable represents that the entire company of those who were bidden refused. They failed to hearken to the servant or come to the feast. Those who did receive our Lord and his message were so few as compared with the entire Jewish nation as to leave them almost unworthy of being mentioned. The host who had made so great provision for the Jewish nation was angry, and with perfect propriety, he decided that none of those which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Natural Israel had the first opportunity for attaining spiritual blessings to which spiritual Israel now aspires. It's that last thought that I would like you to receive, because it has to do with the antitypical Israel of God. And the burden on Paul's heart was the Jewish nation, the Israelitish nation. In fact, our chapter begins with that thought. He had a heavy heart for them, and the reason was that God had expended so much time, and if we might use the expression, energy, by sending prophets to them and preparing them, as it were, for this gospel feast. But when Jesus came, as John says in the first chapter of his gospel, he says he came to his own, and his own received him not. But it adds, to as many as receive him, to them gave he the privilege of becoming the sons of God. None of them were sons of God except Jesus at the time. And none could be sons of God until Pentecost. He could put them in the position where they could become the sons of God. So it says, he gave them the privilege of becoming the sons of God. Those Jews who received him received, of course, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But you see, it is possible for even those who have been called to fail, unless God has used the nation of Israel in this typical sense to show forth, as it were, that those who have once received the message have a great responsibility. And there are many, many ways in which we can make excuse. Sometimes, of course, we're just tired. We're just too weary. We've had a busy day. We have a headache. We can't be any good to anyone else. And this is the way we make the excuses. It's not always for what you can get, but it's for what you can give. And those who would be attending the feast would be giving glory to God for the feast that he had prepared for them. They would indicate their love and appreciation of the character of the one who had invited them to the feast. Now, I say it is possible for you and for me to have received the message, but instead of appreciating it, we take it as a matter of fact. In other words, oh yes, it's a lovely message. We'd like to tell others about it. But has our heart really been drawn into the affair? Anyone who attended the feast would be partaking of the food that was provided. And we can rest assured that our Heavenly Father, the food that he has provided, is the very food that you and I are feasting on from day to day. Now that food, if it is assimilated or digested, will become a part of us. And it'll walk and talk on the morrow. So in the sense that Israel, for centuries, had been dealt with by Jehovah God because of the fact that they had lacked faith. And this is the reason that they were brought under the law. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgression. What was the transgression? Failure to exercise faith as their fathers had exercised it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was added only until the seed would come. Well, weren't they the seed of Abraham? Of course they were. But they were the fleshly seed of Abraham. God had promised Abraham a seed that would be like the stars of heaven and as the sands of the seashore. Abraham could not, of course, understand this. The Spirit had not yet been given. Jesus had the preeminence in this. He was the first one to be begotten of God's Holy Spirit. And so, of course, he must have thought of it in a way that some way or other the stars for their number and the sands of the sea for their number, for God did include these thoughts among those that were given, was probably what Jehovah God meant. But actually, the seed, as the Apostle Paul says, the law was added until the seed would come. And that seed was the spiritual seed of Abraham. The seed that would be as the stars of heaven. And the first of this seed was Jesus himself. Nor was he the seed until he came to John to be baptized at the time of his consecration. It was then that he became the seed of Abraham. It was then that he became the high priest of our profession to offer the sacrifices for the antitypical gospel age. The typical sacrifices were now at an end. We had reached the middle of the 70th week of special favor that Daniel speaks of. And in the middle of that week, Messiah Jesus was cut off, not for himself, but for the people. And of course, then the Apostle Paul adds, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the dispensation had ended, that there was a new priesthood. And consequently, the law had ended too. But the law had ended only in so far as those who would not accept Jesus among the Jews. And they only had been under the law. The Gentile nations were not under the law. But these Gentiles were living closer to what God would accept through the exercise perhaps of a little faith. Because God had not left himself without a witness to all generations, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And so, of course, there was a testimony in the stars of the heavens, in the sands of the sea, in the waters of the sea, in the flowers of the field. All of these things bespoke the glory of God. And so, in some respects, the Gentiles who were without the law were being blessed, in a sense. And the nation of Israel was being cursed for its failure to use what it had. And so we read, and we're reading the 29th verse of the 9th chapter, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been as Gomorrah, or like Gomorrah. In other words, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They just were put out of existence. And if it hadn't been that God had ordained that there should be some of the natural seed of Abraham, some of the fleshly seed of Abraham, to become identified with Jesus, Israel would have been completely shut out. And this was the purpose of the parallel to the parable. And you remember that Brother Russell says that they were almost left out completely. But he continues that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. You see that? There were the people who were blessed with the knowledge of the Lord, to whom he sent the prophets, to whom he gave the law, all of these things. But they proved themselves unworthy. Unworthy of what? Well, you and I should know what God has extended to us. And I think, dear friends, that probably there's no better time than this to think of what God has in store for you and for me. The apostle declares that man hasn't seen, nor has he heard, nor has it entered the heart of any man. But it says God has revealed them to us. But the revelation given to us is only in part. It's what we would term a symbolic conception. We don't even understand infinity. We merely say, oh, that's endlessness. Immortality means a life that is without an end, self-existing, self-sustaining. Do you really know what that means? You can't say that you've had the experience with it. You can't use any of it, your five senses to interpret it. No, if you do understand it at all, as a revelation from God, it is because of an indwelling of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is like the gasoline that you put into your engine. You know, if your engine is unable to use high octane, some of it is wasted. But if you're able to use it, you see, you get so much more power out of it. And so the Holy Spirit deals with us as we are, and according to our ability. But our ability increases in proportion as we labor to attain. If you don't work at it, you're not going to receive of it. God holds you responsible for what He's given, and if you haven't been faithful to that, He'll take away what you have and give it some to someone more worthy. This is what Jesus meant when He said, "To him that hath shall be given, but from him who hath not shall be taken even what he has." Now, of course, the world couldn't understand that. That's kind of a queer mathematics. You can take something from somebody that has something, but to take something from somebody that has nothing. And yet, this is what he meant. He that has used what God has given will be given more to use. But from him who hath not used what God has given him, it will be taken away from him. And this is the reason that sometimes friends in the truth, after they've been in the truth for many, many years, begin to lapse. They seem to get less and less of understanding of the deep things of God. That's because of the heart attitude, you see, and this is where it lies. Now, what God had in mind for the seed of Abraham was identification with Jesus. That is what God had in mind, that they might be identified with the Savior, with the Messiah. He had conceived this plan in which there were to be 144,000 that should be identified with Christ Jesus as this Messiah. Jesus, of course, would be the Redeemer. But because of their associating with him, they would be called Saviors too. So in Obadiah it says something about those that were standing on Mount Zion. And they, of course, were called Saviors. Saviors shall stand on Mount Zion. That's plural. And that meant the nation of Israel, according to the flesh, originally, who, if they had been rightly exercised by the law, when the last generation of their Jewish age came upon them, they might have been so exercised by what God had given them that they had been overwhelmingly striving to enter in. But they didn't. And you remember when the Greeks came to visit Jesus on one occasion. He knew then that the time had come. The Gentiles were ready to receive, and the Jews had already rejected. And so, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. But what did this mean to be identified with Christ Jesus or with the Messiah? Well, dear friends, probably the greatest honor here is of being partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of immortality, a nature that is not dependent upon external sources for its life, but exists in itself, by life within itself. And you know, there isn't any other creature in all of this universe, aside from Christ Jesus, who had this immortality. Of course, I say outside of Christ Jesus, accepting, of course, Jehovah God from whom he received it. But his prayer was, you remember, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Not for anything in addition. He had life, and he had everlasting life, but it was contingent upon external sources. And so God exalted him, and when he gave him that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, he had given him immortality. The glory, the praise, and the honor which belongs to the immortal belongs to Christ Jesus, because he has given him a name that is above every name. Now, since he is your heavenly bridegroom, and yours is the privilege to be the bride, you can see that the name which belongs to Jesus will also belong to the Christ. It's not going to be Jesus, no. That is not the name. The name is the righteousness of Jehovah. In Jeremiah, you'll find that it speaks of Christ Jesus there in a prophetic way, and it says his name is Jehovah, our righteousness. Brother Russell, of course, in Tabernacle Shadows, reverses this and puts it, the righteousness of Jehovah. And, of course, a little further on, he also brings to our attention that the church, that her name will be the righteousness of Jehovah. That is our husband's name. So there is the righteousness of Jehovah. Now, the reason that Brother Russell used that expression was because of the fact that in, I think it's in Corinthians, he makes mention of the fact that God was going to make us heirs together with Jesus of this divine nature, and because of this, we would be the righteousness of Jehovah. Now, I say, if you can imagine, some weeks ago, we spent a considerable time in our study of this matter on the righteousness, the justice of Jehovah. And this is what we have to take into account, because if we are to be heirs together with Christ Jesus of the divine nature, then it is only because God can, in, by, and through us, throughout all of the ages of infinity, the symbols and objects in which the righteousness of Jehovah is set forth. When he sent Jesus into the world, it was with the idea of giving to the world at large and to all of his creatures anywhere in the universe an understanding of his character. They had undoubtedly witnessed his power, and they also witnessed probably some of his justice. Although this, of course, wasn't quite too clear to some of them because of the fact that he did not destroy Lucifer when he beguiled Adam and Eve in the garden. They concluded that perhaps he couldn't do anything about it and questioned it to his power. The adversary, of course, himself, he was ambitious with an unholy ambition. He would be like the Most High. So we can't expect any reflection of righteousness in him. But the righteousness of Jehovah was manifested by Jesus. And then you remember that insofar as Jesus was concerned, Paul in his epistle to the Colossians also brings to our attention this: for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the deity bodily. So that justice, wisdom, love, and power, which God would demonstrate, were all in Christ Jesus. Bodily, they existed within him. And if you and I are to be made to conform to his image and likeness, then justice, wisdom, love, and power will have to be manifested in us too. But we're not yet immortal, nor was Jesus at the time. So we have to strive to become copies of Jesus so that the righteousness of Jehovah might be manifested in us. So we bring to your attention the fact that Brother Russell Now, when dealing with this matter in the Tabernacle Shadows, on page 102 of the Tabernacle Shadow booklet, he has this to say: as with man and woman in the next age, so will it be with Christ and the church. After the church is glorified, all femininity will be dropped. We shall be like him, members of his body, and this is the name wherewith she shall then be called, the Lord's name, the righteousness of Jehovah. As the body of the great prophet, priest, and king, the church will be a part of the everlasting Father, our life giver to the world of mankind. Now, you see, Brother Russell brings to our attention the fact that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and in the image of Christ we have those evidences of God's Spirit by which we have been begotten, which shall already be manifesting themselves in us. That is the reason that we say that we should be God-like. Jesus was God-like. He was an image of God. The apostle brings this to our attention. And being the image of God, you see, he manifested God in all he did. You know what he said while he was here in his earthly ministry? He said to those of his day, I do always the things that please him. That was his heavenly Father. Can you see that? Well, I'll make allowances. You have the treasure in an earthen vessel. And the earthen vessel that you and I have is not like the earthen vessel that Jesus had. And so God graciously imputes to us the merit of Jesus. So, while we come short, he accepts us as though perfection was manifested in us. But it is only for a time. If we prove ourselves unworthy, the time will come when there will no longer be an imputation of Jesus' merit. Now, there are some, of course, who are going to come short. Not because they don't love righteousness and hate iniquity, but because of the fact that they've been unfaithful in their vow of consecration and dedication to the Father. Every one of the saints of the gospel age that is to be a member of these 144,000 who are to be made partakers of the divine nature and who are to have manifested in them, though perhaps not so vividly as in Jesus, the justice, wisdom, love, and power of God. You can't exercise power as Jesus even manifested it, but you can use a certain divine power which God has given to you so that by way of your testimony, the testimony of your life, the character of God is manifested. Now this is wonderful when you stop to think of it, that even as Jesus was here to manifest the glory of his heavenly Father, so of course it will be necessary for you and for me, by that same indwelling of God's Spirit, we have power enough to manifest that to those that we come in contact with. I think now particularly of David of old. David, of course, was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart, not because of the fact that he failed and sinned oft times and did things that he shouldn't do, but when he realized his sin and the wrong, he endeavored to make a retributive atonement for it. He confessed his sin, and this pleased God. Now you're going to come short. I do come short. Were you glad to hear me say that? But at any rate, we all come short. And if it were not for the grace of our Heavenly Father, through the imputation of the merit of Jesus, who would be able to stand? Who would have clean hands? None. But you see, God is gracious, and he's given to you and to me his own Spirit which is an indwelling, which none of the ancients had. Now you, even though you have more than David had, should be like David was, a man or a woman after God's own heart. So when you become aware of some evil or some sin that is overtaking you, that you confess it, and you make restitution, or you do whatever you possibly can. And the best way to know whether you're coming short is by examining God's Word. Those are the Scriptures, you see. No one can understand the Scriptures by merely reading them. Oh, they may get a blessing here and there. You can read some books that have been written by worldly people and get something out of them too. But what you're supposed to get out of the Word of God is dependent upon the Spirit that God has placed within you, the Holy Spirit. This is what you've got to recognize, you see. And so I think of David of old. You remember the two sons of Eli, they had taken the Ark of the Covenant into the carnage of battle. And in the battle, the Ark was lost. So God was no longer with the tabernacle. He was no longer with the Ark. And when the Ark came back, and it was only because Dagon, their god, the god of the Philistines, fell before the Ark of the Covenant and broke. And so many things had happened among the people in Philistia that they said, we better take this back. And they did. So they put it on an ox cart. And finally, it came to the place. But before it did, you see, it rested for 20 years at Kirjath-Jearim. That's the name of the place. And then David said, we should have the city of Jerusalem not only to be the city of David, but the city of God. And so he would have the Ark of the Covenant moved. Well, the time was, of course, when David too, perhaps because he felt there was more dignity in putting the Ark on an ox cart than to have it carried on the shoulders of common Levites. And so he put it on an ox cart. And it came along, and of course, as you know, the time came when it seemed to just tilt a little bit. It might have fallen, yes, it could have. But to steady it, Uzzah, he reached forth his hand to steady it, and as he did so, he was smitten with death. That made David a little fearful. He didn't want the ark to come any closer, lest there be more damage done. And so he had to find out. God gave the lesson. And the lesson was this. He had not failed to recognize God. See, that's the same as you and I. We don't fail to recognize God. We recognize that he's to be honored. So did David. But you see, where David failed was, he didn't look into the law of God as it concerned the Ark of the Covenant. This is where your failure and my failure is. We're handling, as it were, precious things of God. But sometimes, you see, instead of being careful to know what God's will is, we touch the sacred things in a way which is very displeasing to God. If your heart is filled with enmity, all with hatred for anybody, whether it's a person in the world, a person in the truth, your own relatives or somebody like that, you have no right to speak of the love of God. Because the best way you could speak of the love of God is by your love and actions. And you could not hate. You could not despise. You'd have to love. And you'll recognize that when God sent Jesus into the world, It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. Thus God was expressing the great, probably supremely manifested attribute, love. Not that justice wasn't there, not that power wasn't there, not that wisdom wasn't there, but it was his love that he wished to demonstrate. And this love was to be demonstrated, of course, to all the heavenly hosts as well. So, you see, what was the trouble insofar as David was concerned? After he had given some attention to God's word concerning the law, he knew that it should be the Levites, the Kohathite Levites, that should be carrying the ark on their shoulders. And of course the change was made. But Brother Russell, in dealing with this matter, he calls the sin of David and the sin of Uzzah not a sin of unrighteousness. No, he doesn't say it was that, because they were endeavoring to do that which they thought was right. Theirs was a failure to reverence God. And so Brother Russell says this sin is irreverence. And when you try to carry on the work of God, and you've got hatred or animosity or any of these things in your heart, you're not being conformed to the image of Jesus. And the image of Jesus was to reflect the righteousness of God. And your name is to be the righteousness of Jehovah. There are only three units, we could call them, that will inherit immortality. No, two, I should say. The one is Jehovah who has it, who did not need to inherit it, but Jesus received it, and his bride received it too. Now, in all of God's universe, where there are principalities and powers, angelic hosts, seraphim, cherubim, etc., not any of them possesses immortality. But this is what you are to inherit. But you will inherit it only if you're faithful in using what God has given to you. Now, Israel's failure, you see, was failure to recognize the righteousness of God. The righteousness which you must manifest must be the righteousness of God, not what you think is righteous. Now, you see, this is a mistake that's sometimes made in classes when they have meetings and people vote. You say you have to vote in accordance with your conscience. That's true enough. But your conscience is worthless unless it has been synchronized with the divine mind, so that when you come to vote at a meeting, you should vote the way the Holy Spirit would have you vote, rather than the way you would vote without the Holy Spirit. So sometimes you probably vote not the way the Holy Spirit would want you to vote. Well, I think so-and-so is a nice brother, I'll vote for him, you see. It doesn't make very, very much difference after all. But you see, this is not the way that God wants it. Righteousness. In fact, he says, justice and judgment are the foundation of my throne. Well, justice and judgment, you won't find that in the Authorized Version. But in the Revised, in the Standard Revised Version, you'll find that it says justice and judgment are the foundation, not merely the habitation, but the foundation, my throne. And this is it. So those Jews there were not even living up to the blessings and favors which God had given them to that time, and consequently they were in danger, except that God had declared that there should be a remnant of them that would be saved. Now, I don't know, I can't say positively, what I would believe that there might have been millions during the gospel age who have striven to be of the 144,000. But only a remnant of those millions will ever attain to that for which they had originally been apprehended. the others, if they have life at all, will be a great company whose number no man knows. That may be millions, who knows? But you see, in other words, it's contingent upon your faithfulness to the will of God. And so we find in this chapter here in Romans, he says, that Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, of course, irreverence, you can manifest it in your manner. You can manifest it in your words. There's many ways in which you can. And even if you have every opportunity of being to the service on time, and you come in late because you haven't pushed yourself sufficiently, that's irreverence too, you see. In God's sight, that is irreverence. I'm not telling you what to do. This is what God says you ought to do. This is the way that Brother Russell put it. I'd like to remind you that when Brother Russell first came to New York City and got established in Brooklyn, he had a service every Sunday afternoon, and the friends, of course, were all very, very eager to hear Brother Russell. The service opened at 3 o'clock, I think it was. And the first Sunday, he says he'd been speaking for about 20 minutes and people were still coming in. The next Sunday, it happened the same way, but not the third Sunday. And I say not because of the fact that he told the usher, at 3 o'clock you close the door and let no one in. And of course, if those that couldn't get in learned their lesson. And thereafter, they were not any of them late. Do you understand what I mean? But just to push yourself a little bit harder to make sure. You know, some people say, gosh, I'm so tired. I don't think I'll get up. Well, they don't. And the first thing you know, it's about noon. Oh, my, I overslept. Well, sometimes you need to sleep. I'm not criticizing you for that. Sometimes the Lord sees to it that you get the sleep that you need. But the point of that issue is this. Are you stretching every nerve? Are you striving diligently to make your, not only your calling that you've had, but your election? Sure. You see, this is it. Many are called. Some of the called are chosen. But not all of the chosen are faithful. And only to him who is faithful, even unto death, will be given the crown of life, which is immortality, likeness to Jehovah God in the glory of his kingdom. Now, of course, with the clock pushed around, I'm used to stopping it on the hour. This time I'll have to stop it for half hour. Is that right? Yeah. I just want to check on myself. So, you see, instead of endeavoring to find out what the righteousness of Jehovah is, we sometimes lean to our own righteousness. I've heard people in the truth sometimes say, I don't see anything wrong in that. And to me, it seems quite clear that they should be able to see some wrong in it. And I think the reason is, oftentimes, that we do not synchronize our righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus or the righteousness of Jehovah God. You know, you can have a watch. You can say it keeps good time. But suppose you're supposed to make a plane that leaves at a certain fixed time and you get to the airport and it's already gone. You look at your watch. Gosh, it's still 5 minutes to the time it should be leaving. There's nothing wrong with the plane. Nothing wrong with you, perhaps, except your watch. But because you relied on the watch, you were late. So you suffer because of it. And because of the fact that you do not adjust your righteousness to the righteousness of Jehovah, these things will happen, you see. And so he goes on to say, brethren, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I'm going to say something to you that perhaps maybe you won't like me to say. But I'd like to be the Apostle Paul for you here today. And that my heart is burdened for Israel, and I mean you. And that you might be saved. Oh, you say, I am saved. Only in a tentative way. Whether you'll be saved or not will depend upon your faithfulness, even unto death. We speak of the Church of God as being a priesthood, a Melchizedek priesthood. And you know, when Jesus was here, he was a priest, but he wasn't an Aaronic priest, because he couldn't have been a priest after the order of Aaron, because he was of the tribe of Judah. And the priests were all after the Levitical tribe, the Aaronic priesthood. So you see that while Jesus was here, what he did was typed by the Aaronic priest, but he wasn't an Aaronic priest. And Peter says to the church that is still in the flesh, ye are a royal priesthood. Now you see, actually, we're not a royal priesthood yet. The royal priesthood was a reigning priesthood, a royal, regal. This is after the order of Melchizedek, you see? So it's only in the elect sense. Jesus did not become a Melchizedek priest until his resurrection. So you see, you can't go ahead of that. He has the preeminence in all things. You too will not be a Melchizedek priest until you have been faithful unto death. Now in the types of the tabernacle of old, you will recall that there is a picture given by Brother Russell, and I think it's in the very, very first chapter, where he deals with Aaron. Aaron, and this is in the first 7 days of the first month. This is not on the 10th day of the 7th month. This is the initial consecration of the priest. When Aaron and his sons were called by Moses, and Moses washed them, he clothed them, he anointed them, and he did all of the sacrificing. Not a bit of sacrificing did either Aaron nor his sons do. Moses did it all. But there stands Aaron, clothed in garments. Well, if you read it very carefully, you'll note that he has the white linen coat on, a linen girdle, and then in addition to that, those garments which we normally call glory and beauty. As if to say, only he who wears the linen garments of sacrifice will ever be able to don the garments of glory and beauty. Now, Brother Russell doesn't say anything about Melchizedek there at all, but he does mention Aaron. And I'm going to read for you what he says there. And mind you, this is the way God looks at the picture, as though you had completed your course. But that's not where you are. Even the Apostle Peter, after having told them, you are a royal priesthood, he says unto them, strive diligently to make your calling and election sure. So you see the sense in which he uses it. Now I'm going to read to you what Brother Russell had to say. I'm reading from Tabernacle Shadows, page 38, the only paragraph on that page. We see that Aaron, robed and anointed, represented the entire Christ. That's Aaron. That's not Melchizedek. Represented the entire Christ. The complete seed of Abraham, in which God is about to bless all the families of the earth. But let us not forget that we have been viewing the great deliverer from God's standpoint, and with him looking down to the time of his manifestation, the dawn of the millennial day, when all the members shall have come into the body, and when the holy oil shall have run down to the skirts of his garment, anointing every member. Then he will begin the work of blessing mankind. For the glorious reign of this kingly priest, we constantly pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. I think this is where I stop. Now, I trust that there may have been some inspiration in this first talk that you had here in your new home. And I hope that God continues to be glorified by you in your ministry unto him, because in the final analysis, your ministers too. May God bless you.